Well, welcome to Bereans. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for writing in your word so openly about David and his life. Help us to apply what we learn about his strengths and his failures. Help us to see ourselves in your word and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name. The time arrived and David was king, but the nation was divided and its enemies remained in the land. The ark was ignored and there was no city for the tabernacle. David was God's choice and now he was the people's choice, but the work had just started. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You'll find them on the board. The first division is David overcame a stronghold. That's chapter 5. The second division is David danced in God's presence. That's chapters 6, 7, and 8. And the third division is David kept his word. That's chapters 9. And 10. Well, let's start the first division. David overcame a stronghold in chapter 5. Chapter 5 opens with the anointing of a king. We've waited for some time, haven't we? Verse 3 says, they anointed King David over Israel. This was actually the third time that David had been anointed king. He was first privately anointed by Samuel, as you recall. Then he was made king over the tribe of Judah. And now he was crowned king of all Israel. But David had a problem. Now, he was the king of Israel, but he had a divided kingdom. The people needed a strong leader and a capital city to unify the tribes, not one too far to the north or too far to the south, where some would be favored and others would have to travel too far. But they needed a central city. David wanted Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. It sat on a high ridge and was protected by a tall wall, we find out. The city was really a fortress. And no one bothered the Jebusites because of that. David knew about Jerusalem. You know, he stared at Jerusalem's wall for many times and lived in its shadow. He grew up in Bethlehem and was only a day's walk away from Jerusalem. He hid from Saul later in his life in the caves of En-Gedi. And the Jebusites hid behind the wall, not far away. Something like sin in our lives. You know, we live in the shadow of it, and we get up and we can see it every day of our lives. That was a little bit like David's experience with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a stronghold. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, God told Joshua, you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to your forefathers to give them. But then we find out a little bit later in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it says, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there. Well, this stronghold was old and difficult. The Jebusite soldiers could see anyone climbing the wall, and they had plenty of time to shoot their deadly arrows at them. Because of this, I think the Jebusites taunted David. In verse 6, they told David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. You know, it tells us that trash talk didn't start with the NBA. You know, they knew how to do it back then. You know, they thought they had the advantage, and they just shouted the insults at David. You know, they taunted David, and they poured scorn on him like buckets of discouragement. Maybe you've run into that situation with certain people. David heard the mocking, but he believed God's promise about the promised land. In Genesis 12, verse 7, God told Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. And now David, having heard that promise and believing that promise, was obeying God's word. He knew that promise would come true despite what he saw and despite what he heard. David ignored the taunting. Now, the mockers strutted on the walls, but David listened to God. They shouted discouragement, but David went about his work and trusted God for a solution. He couldn't see the solution at the time, but he trusted that God would give him one. And God kept his word here. In verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David." David needed a nevertheless. He needed that, and God provided one. You know, how many times do we need a nevertheless? Our circumstances look like this, but nevertheless, God's word will be true. Well, that's what happened here. The city was old and the walls were tall. The voices were discouraging and the problem was difficult. But the stronghold meant nothing to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul put it this way, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds." That's what David needed. Now, if you've never looked at it, look in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, and you'll find the weapons. You'll find the full armor of God. You know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, and the gospel of truth, which is God's word. You'll find all of those weapons that God gives to us. Well, here God did make a way. In verse 8, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft." You know, the Jebusites, I think, thought the walls would protect them. But David entered through the water tunnel and caught them by surprise. They put their hope in stone walls and thought that they were safe. Do we do that sometimes? But David put his hope in God's word and had the real advantage here. So our first principle is we are to obey God's word and use his weapons to conquer stubborn sin. We are to obey God's word and use his weapons to conquer stubborn sin. We are to obey God's word and use his weapons to conquer stubborn sin in our lives. Two voices want your attention. One says, "Stop that sin." And the other, "You can't stop." One says, "God will help you." And the other, "He won't notice." One lists God's strengths and the other's your failures, your repeated failures. But you choose the truth of God's word or the taunting of mockers. David had that choice, and so do you. Well, what's in your fortress? You know, a thick wall of addiction or an age-old habit? They're both very similar. They're both very addicting and hard to get rid of. Voices of discouragement, maybe, or a rotten attitude. It can be around a long time. It can be a fortress in your life. Will you ask God to demolish your strongholds, whatever they are, and let him show you the water tunnel that will remove that stronghold, that sin, that stubborn sin in your life? Well, let's look at the second division. David danced in God's presence. Chapter 6 opens with the Ark of God. Verse 2 says, "David and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God." The name Bala of Judah means the city of Kiriath-Jearim, where the Ark of God had been left for at least 20 years, some say 30 years. It was the home of a priest named Abinadab, you may recall, and was guarded by his son Eleazar. Well, God designed the ark, we find out in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. There he told Moses, "Have them make a chest of acacia wood. And in verse 11, he said, "Overlay it with pure gold inside and out." The chest was 3 feet 9 inches tall and was 2 feet 3 inches wide. The cover was made of a heavy golden plate and was called the mercy seat. Well, it was a wonderful design, but the ark gathered dust. You know, the ark really symbolized God's presence and his forgiveness. But it sat in the house of a priest 7 miles from Jerusalem, and it gathered dust for 20 or 30 years. The ark was neglected, and it was ignored, but David now wanted to change that. David tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You know, verse 3 says, "They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab." David planned a parade and invited 30,000 of his men to attend. They gathered at Abinadab's house, and his two sons were put in charge. They loaded the ark into an ox-drawn wagon and began to march. Can you picture that? Suddenly, though, there was a bump in the road, we find out. All went well for 2 miles, but then they hit a rough patch of road. Verse 6 says, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the ox stumbled. Now, the ark shifted and Uzzah tried to steady it, but then we find out in verse 7, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. And sometimes I think we're shocked to read that. Well, the parade was over. Verse 8 says, David was angry because God's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Now, the celebration stopped immediately, and everyone went home. David returned to Jerusalem, but the ark was kept at the house of a Levite priest and remained for 3 months. Well, David sorted things out during that time. He tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but did not follow God's word. Uzzah may have been well-meaning, but he was careless with God's word, and because of that, he suffered the consequences. Now, God's word was specific here. Only priests could carry the ark. It said that. And only after they offered sacrifices. Now, the ark could not be lifted by hand, could not be touched, but it could only be lifted with acacia poles. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God told Moses, The Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things, or they would die. The word Kohathites means the Levites who descended from Kohath. It was a specific group of people. Now, Uzzah was unqualified. Verse 7 says, "The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act." Well, what does that mean? Uzzah was a priest, but not a Levite. Now, he was not qualified to carry the ark, and he certainly wasn't to touch it. Now, but what happened? He grew up with the ark in his house. It was there all the time. But he did not learn God's instructions about the ark. Can you picture that in some of our lives, our children growing up with God's presence and God's words in their home, but they don't learn God's word, they don't know the instructions about it? Well, Uzzah was careless. The king wanted the ark, and Uzzah loaded it into the pagan ox cart. You know, everything he needed to know was in God's word, but he imitated the pagans. He did what they would have done. Now, the holy became humdrum, and the sacred really became second rate here as we read this. Uzzah was in the dark. He forgot about repentance, and he forgot about obedience. He just loaded God in the back of a wagon and he cracked the whip over the oxen here. That was his view. You know, his view of God was lifeless. And because of that, his actions were irreverent. He had no desire for God's presence in his life and no future with God. God became angry and took his life. But David asked a question. You know, in verse 9 he said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" In other words, how can God be present in my life? You know, David wanted the ark with him in Jerusalem. But God's presence did not come on David's terms. Now, Uzzah's dead body was shocking. And it reminded David to treat God as holy and not something that's common. Think about God's holiness. Now, God won't be loaded on convenience wagons or pulled around by dumb animals. Now, God did not come on David's terms or Uzzah's terms, but he comes on his own terms. You know, God's word told David how the ark would come to him. And now, David, after that shocker, decided to do things God's way. If you think about your life and you think about experiences that are shocking and maybe overwhelming, maybe the outcome has been the same thing. Maybe the decisions of people is to sit back and think and sort things out and ask, you know, how can God be in this? How can he come to me? And the conclusion might be to decide to do things God's way. Well, David tried again in verse 12. It says, "So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." Can you picture that? The priests replaced the bulls, and the sacrifice replaced convenience. The Levites now prepared themselves as God instructed, and they followed God's instructions throughout. Now, David's anger here turned to joy, and fear to dancing. Now, David danced before the Lord. Verse 14 says, "David danced before the Lord with all of his might." You know, the word dancing in Hebrew means spinning in circles and jumping. Now, David was not just tapping his feet or shuffling as he went along. He was spinning and jumping with all of his might. Now, what does that picture? Now, he was overjoyed at God's presence. Now, David was also dressed for the occasion. Did you notice in verse 14 it says he was wearing a linen ephod? The phrase linen ephod means a prayer vest worn by the priests. But he also was wearing something else. He was wearing a royal robe under the ephod. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27 describes it this way. "David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all of the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers." David also wore a linen ephod. David loved God's presence. He danced in front of God and the ark. He danced in front of the elders and everyone else. David's dance was sincere, and it showed how he genuinely felt about God's presence. You know, he didn't dance when he killed Goliath. You know, he didn't dance when he became king. He didn't dance when he captured Jerusalem. But God's presence came into his life, and he couldn't sit still. Can you picture that? That's how we ought to feel about God's presence. That's how David felt. Now, David's wife, however, forgot about God's presence. Verse 16 says, "When David's wife Michal saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart." Michal was David's first wife and was Saul's daughter, as you recall. Now, David rejoiced, but she did not. She looked at David's actions and forgot about God's presence. David's wife was in the dark. In verse 20, she accused David of disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Now, but it was Michal who was vulgar. David was not guilty of irreverence. He was appropriately attired. But she was guilty of pride and spiritually blind. Now, worship had deteriorated under her father Saul's reign and became nothing more than a ritual to her. Her father was distant from God, and so was she. Her view of God was lifeless, and because of that, her actions were irreverent. She had no desire for God's presence and no future with God. Our second principle, then, is having a lifeless view of God leads to spiritual blindness and death. Having a lifeless view of God leads to spiritual blindness and death. Having a lifeless view of God leads to spiritual blindness and death. One man was dead and the other dancing. One was flat on the ground, and the other jumping in the air. One had a lifeless view of God, and the other lived his life for God. One missed the dance, and the other wouldn't miss it for the world. You see the difference that the presence of God can make? The desire for that presence? Now, what's your view of God? Do you ask for his living presence? Or do you try to fit him in a box? Your box. Now, do you come to God on his terms? Or do you load him into your wagon? Do you crack the whip over the oxen and expect God to ride along with you where you want to go? Will you live life on God's terms and not miss the dance? In our third division, David kept his word. Chapter 9 opens with a question. In verse 1, David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You know, Saul was a distant memory, I think, by this time, but David remembered a promise that he made to Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, Jonathan told David, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." And David agreed. You know, most kings killed their rivals, but David wanted to keep his promise to Jonathan and wanted to show kindness to Saul's family. He had given his word. Now, David was determined here. Finding someone in Saul's family, though, was not easy. And David's advisors were really no help to him, but they found a former servant of Saul named Ziba. And so they asked him to appear before David. In verse 3, David asked Ziba, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the question this way. In verse 3, he said, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." Did you notice something? Ziba did not give the son's name, but gave his problems. And, you know, his words were not encouraging. Ziba was giving David a warning. You know, he looked around the palace and he made a judgment. David was back on his feet. He was king. But Jonathan's son was crippled in both of his. You know, some people were suited for the palace, but a cripple would not be suited for that palace. You know, he thought he was doing David a favor, but his thinking was crippled. Jonathan's son was Mephibosheth. Jonathan died in battle with the Philistines, and Mephibosheth was 5 years old at the time. You know, Jonathan's family thought that they would be next, so they headed for the hills. But Mephibosheth's nurse tripped and dropped him. He broke both ankles and was crippled for life. Mephibosheth's life was also crippled. Now, his family escaped across the Jordan River and reached a village called Lodabar. The name Lodabar means without pasture. Now, it was a far cry from Saul's household. Now, life was bleak here. And they hid in fear of the Philistines, and they probably hid in fear of the new king David, too. But Mephibosheth was brought to David. In verse 5 it says, "So King David had him brought from Lodabar." You know, Mephibosheth could have believed what his grandfather Saul said about David and feared for his life. Now, or he could have listened to his father Jonathan and hoped for the best. Mephibosheth bowed before David. In verse 8 he said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now, he knew he was untrustworthy, and he assumed the worst. He fell before David, and he feared for his life. David kept his word. In verse 7, he said, "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." It was not because Mephibosheth impressed David or convinced him. He did not coerce him or beg him to do anything. But Mephibosheth was not deserving. But David's promise was enduring here. Mephibosheth was given a place. In verse 7, David said, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Now, so he was exiled to Lodabar, but now was invited to eat at the king's table always. Now, he lived in obscurity, but was now given a king's inheritance. Now, David could have just sent money to Lodabar and fulfilled his promise to Jonathan. You know, he could have been a trust fund baby here. But he didn't do that. Jonathan gave Mephibosheth a place at the table, and a new family, something that money couldn't buy. You know, David took his promise seriously. Mephibosheth's place in the king's palace did not depend on his behavior, but on David's promise. It did, you know, Mephibosheth did not bring anything, but was given everything. Mephibosheth thought he was a dead dog, but David gave him a new life and was a picture of God's grace. You know, think about God's grace. We are all dead in sin when Jesus called us, but he has offered us new life. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul put it this way: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And then in verse 6, Paul said something else. He said, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Our third principle then is God takes promises seriously and keeps his word. God takes promises, his promises, seriously and keeps his word. God takes promises seriously and keeps his word. She loved him and made a promise. They were young then, but now the promise was old. My mother could have forgotten her word, and my father would never have remembered. He had Alzheimer's, but she cared for him during his final years. Now, she kept her word to the end and did what love does and was a picture of God's grace. What's your story? Do you believe God's word? Or are you still hiding in Lo-Bashar, that place without a pastor? Now, will you listen to the palace messenger when he comes or she comes into your life and find your place at the king's table? And will you keep your word and be a picture of God's grace to people in your life? Now, sin made us all like dead dogs, but God made us alive in Christ. We deserve nothing, we bring nothing, but God gives us a place at his table. And we were separated by sin, but God gives us a new family. Would you do what love does, and would you tell somebody the good news? Would you be God's messenger? Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you have provided a way, even though we are undeserving. Lord, we dance in our hearts with joy over your presence and this good news. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.